All right, well, let's turn today to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We have been talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And again, thanking God for the timing with the movie and how we just happened to get to this section of Scripture at the same time that the movie was released. And last week, we talked about how after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea came, and he was a rich man, part of the Sanhedrin, part of the 70-person ruling body of the Jewish council. He was a secret disciple up until the death of Jesus. And then the Bible says he came boldly to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, becoming public with his faith. And Pilate granted him the body of Jesus, and he took the body of Jesus and buried Jesus in his own tomb. Now, the Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 53 that Jesus would make his grave with the rich. And so as Joseph of Arimathea was led to come and ask for the body of Jesus, he was actually fulfilling prophecy that was given to us actually 700 years before Jesus was born in the book of Isaiah. Now, when he did this, then we read in verse 47 of chapter 15, it's kind of a review from the last chapter we had last week. It says, "And Mary Magdalene," the Mary from whom Jesus had cast seven devils, "and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." So they watched, they followed, and they just observed, and they saw where the tomb was and where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, chapter 16, verse 1, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome is actually the mother of James and John, the apostles, and she is also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So James and John, actually, those disciples were cousins to Jesus Christ. Kind of neat. It was kind of in the family there a little bit, wasn't it? And so these three had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" They knew they had a problem. That stone was huge, it was big, and it was rolled in front of the entryway to the tomb, and they knew that they themselves couldn't really move that stone. What they would do is they would build a ramp on an incline next to a tomb that was just made for a rich man. This is the way the rich men tombs were made. At the top was this huge stone, a circular stone that would roll on this little ramp down. So just kind of a help or a fulcrum type deal where they could roll it easily down to settle in front of the opening to the tomb when the deceased person was put into the tomb, and the stone would be rolled there to be kept there forever. That was the plan. So in order to remove that stone, you've got to roll this thing uphill. And you can imagine this huge honking stone that actually would take between 2 and 4 men, depending on the strength of the men, to actually muscle that thing back up that hill. Now, the women knew this, and so they're talking to one another on the way, and all they knew is that they felt an urge in the spirit, an urge from the Lord to go to the tomb early that morning. They thought it was to minister to Jesus in his being dead, to minister to him and put spices on his body, which was the Jews' custom. But as we know, and we already know the story, as they get there, it was really to see that he had risen from the dead. But they had that problem in their mind as they walked. Now, verse 4 then says, "Now when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he said to them, 'Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And so this angel begins to converse with them. Now, this angel is actually the one that rolled that stone back. And as we're told in Matthew 28, he was actually sitting when they came up on top of that rolled away stone. I'd like to turn with you there to Matthew 28. And we're going to see the first of three pictures we're going to look at today. Let's turn to Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. And we're going to be talking today about the encounter that Mary and the other women had with the angels. And I say angels because we're going to see there's at least two and possibly five, maybe even more than that, angels involved in the whole situation with the women. Now, there are three pictures we're going to look at today as we progress through these encounters at the resurrection of Jesus with the angels. The first one we're going to look at today is found here in Matthew 28, which helps us to understand what happened in Mark. So let's go ahead and read. And it says this, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake." Matthew gives us this to add to what Mark gave us. "For the angel of the Lord," this young man that they saw there, "descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone." So he was the one that did that for them from the door. "And he sat upon it." I love this picture. And this is the first snapshot we're going to see in our minds today. And it will apply also to our own lives and walk with the Lord. So you picture the stone rolled back. The angel of the Lord was sent. This man they saw as a young man sitting there. Rolled that stone up that ramp. And then climbed up on it, or flew up on it. And he's just sitting there. Just sitting there. And we look at that and I began to muse upon that and think about that picture we get. And it's just very simply that he's waiting. He's waiting there for the women to come. When you go to the doctor or you go to a place, maybe get your car fixed, there's a waiting room. And there's chairs in the waiting room, and you go and sit down in the waiting room. Well, this angel was sent to minister to these dear ones as he was there sitting and waiting after he did his job of rolling the stone away, which thing, of course, was a stress on them as they were coming. Who shall roll away the stone for us? Facing a difficult situation that they couldn't really handle themselves. God knew that. And so God sent an angel to do it for them. And there he was waiting. Now, he was not just waiting for them. He was waiting to be their guide. And let's take a look at verses 5 and 6 here in the same chapter, chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 5 and 6. "Now the angel answered and said to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And then he said this, Come, I'm going to be your guide. Follow me. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." So the activity that we get then is this angel was patiently waiting for the women to arrive. And sometimes, husbands, you need to sit down and patiently wait for your women. And sometimes the women have to sit down and patiently wait for the men. But anyway, this angel was patiently waiting for the women. When they got there, he got down off of the stone. He said to them, Come, follow me. And he then took them into the tomb to see the place where the Lord lay. If you go to Israel, and I really hope as many of you as can would come with us in November to go to Israel. We're so excited about that. Sherry and I have been there once before. It is an experience of a lifetime. But when you come to the tomb of Jesus in Israel, there's an opening about this high. You have to kind of duck down to get into it. And you poke your head in. And there is a wall of rock in the tomb. Of course, it's like a big hole that's just dug out of a rock wall. And then there's a bench type thing that just shoots out from the wall, just kind of carved out from the rock, that is a slab, and it goes straight down. And that's where the body of Jesus lay, and that's the way it is. So the angel then, when he said, Come, He was directing them to duck their heads and go into that tomb and look where Jesus lay. And I'm telling you, what an experience that was. And just go ahead and look at that place where Jesus Christ lay. I felt like there were windows in there. I mean, that was the impression I had. And in fact, later, I just remember thinking, gosh, how did they get a window in that tomb? But there really isn't. It's just a hole. But the light and the glory is so wonderfully blessed in there that you just feel like there's windows and light coming in, the glory of God. It is an experience. But anyway, the angel led them in to see that and to see that place where the Lord lay. Now, as we look at this young man and see his direction, we're seeing that he was not only sent to minister to the women by letting them know that the Lord had risen, but also to roll away that stone. And may I say, and we want to now move to our own experience in the Lord, that the Lord does send his angels ahead of each one of us that know him to go ahead and take care of difficult situations that we cannot deal with. He does that. And I want to show you scripture on that. So let's turn to Hebrews in chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is a comparison of angels with Jesus. The Lord wants us to know that Jesus is greater than the angels. And so it says in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" He said that actually to the Son, Jesus Christ, and that's in Psalm 110, verse 1, not to the angels. And so Jesus being greater than the angels. Now in verse 14, it tells us what the angels are about and what they do. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Joseph and James, and also Salome. We're actually heirs of salvation, as each one of us are that love the Lord Jesus. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says. And so angels are actually sent forth to minister. They are ministering spirits, like the hands of God, to come and to minister to the needs and to serve the heirs of salvation, and that's you and I. The scripture says that each one of us has angels beholding the face of the Father in heaven, all of Jesus' little ones. That's what it says in the Word. Now, it doesn't say how many angels are assigned to you. Maybe some of you need 16, 17, 18 angels. Who knows? Or you might just need one. But there are angels assigned to you, and Amy Grant's song is correct. Angels watching over me everywhere I go. And these angels then go before to do and take care of difficult things, being hands to the Lord that you can't handle. And so as God begins to call you to certain things or certain tasks, you will feel inadequate, because you are. You need God's help. You need God's hands. You need everything God can give you to help you out. And he has given this promise that these angels would be sent as ministering spirits to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, there's a real example of this in 2 Kings 6 in the Old Testament. And so let's turn there. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6 and starting at verse 15. I'll give you some background on this. The reason I want to share this story is there is a situation here where a man's eyes have to be opened. And I know that song we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart." Oh, how important it is for us to be knowledgeable about these things and to know that God truly does go before us. And God really does send powerful beings to take care of difficult situations that we cannot handle ourselves, to minister to us and to bless us. After Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The Bible says immediately after that, the angels came and ministered to him. Angels were sent to minister even to our Lord as an example of how angels will be sent to minister to you. Now here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to begin reading at verse 15, but I want to give you a background on this. Elisha, the servant of the Lord, the prophet of God, was really in trouble with the king of Syria. King of Syria hated Elisha. And Elisha had gone to the city of Dothan with his servant. And so the king of Syria didn't want to take any chances of not getting Elisha. So he sent his whole army. The whole army. Saddle up, guys. We're going to go get one guy. And they went and they surrounded the city of Dothan. Now, when the servant of Elisha woke up in the morning, he was really scared. For it says here in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host, the whole army, compassed the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" Whoa, what are we going to do? And he, that is Elisha, answered and said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Boy, I'm wondering what the servant thought at that first response, you know. They got an army out there, Elisha. Have you looked out the window yet? He's got the whole army. And you're saying that there's more with us than are with them? And Elisha prayed. He said, "Lord, I pray you, open his eyes. Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they, the army of Syria, came down to Elisha, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, and these guys could not see where they were going. And Elisha ended up actually leading them right into their enemy's camp of Israel. It's amazing what God did there. But the point we want to make here is this. We can't see what God's doing many times, but God is asking us to open our eyes by faith. Through faith, know that as we face difficult situations that we can't handle, God is going to go before us. He has set us behind, the Bible says. He covers our back. And before, Psalm 139, verse 5. And before, and has laid his hand upon us. He is there, watching over you and sending his angels before you to fight those battles and to protect you. Well, the Lord tested me on this sermon this week, as he does so often. And what happened is I was full of this sermon, full of this wonderful material to present to you today of this first picture of God's protection and God's leading and his angels to go before us. When we'd gone up to do a junior high retreat in the desert, and our car needed work, and I needed to hike down the hill through the desert to get to our car that was being worked on at a place down below. And as I was walking, two pit bulls came out of nowhere, barking like saliva everywhere, barking and yelling at me, and their tails were not wagging. It was bad. And I just, you know, I remember the news and how these pit bulls tore that poor woman apart, you know, and I'm thinking headlines, pastor eaten by two dogs. So they're coming. But the Lord reminded me of that sermon, and it was so good. And this, all this scripture was deep in my heart. The Lord's going before me. And you know what I did? The craziest thing. I just put my hand up and said, "Hi, guys." That's what I did. And I went, "Hi, guys." That's it. And they stopped. Boom. And the tail started going, wagging. They thought I was the greatest thing since sliced bread. You know, it was really something to see. So I said, "Thank you, Lord." But the test wasn't over. So I'm walking on further down, and I hear this, "Hey, hey." I look over, and there's this guy, and he's got a shotgun. The Lord's going, "Let's continue now with our faith." And he's yelling at me, and he's got a shotgun. Apparently, I was on his property by accident. And out there, some of the rednecks get carried away, and they'll shoot you for being on their property. So I'm thinking, "Okay, Lord, how are we going to handle this one, you know?" And I just waved back. Again, you know, I said, "Hi, guys." And I went, "Hey," to him. And he said, "Who are you?" And I said, well, I live in the house down there, and my car's at the bottom of the hill, and I'm just taking a walk to get my car. He said, oh, that's okay then. I just want to know who you were. And he walked away. So test number two, and I said, Lord, please, no more tests. I got the sermon, okay? I understand now. You know, you go before us, you protect us. And I'm glad I'm alive here to preach today to you. So here we are. Got to go to one more scripture on this before we end on this first picture of angels we're looking at. Let's go to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Can't leave the subject without looking at Psalm 91. Now, Psalm 91, praise the Lord, is so filled with the promises of God. If you ever just need to be lifted, just remember Psalm 91. And this psalm is written to all those that love Him. Let's look at verse 14, the first part. It says, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. So we set our love upon the Lord. It says then in verses 11 and 12, as part of the promises that are given us in Psalm 91, for He shall give His angels charge over you. The Lord God Almighty, your Creator, has said to certain angels, your charge is Mark Bove. It's going to be a couple of fierce dogs facing him today and a guy with a shotgun. And I just want you to go take care of my son, Mark. That's exactly what goes on. He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in some of your ways. That's not what it says. To keep you in all of your ways. Not just the dogs, but the guy with the shotgun also. To keep you in all of your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands. And there we have it. Angels are like God's hands. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Even if you stub your, keeping you to protect you that far, that you not even stub your toe. Now, if you do stub your toe, you can blame it on your angel, right? No, you just know that God has allowed that for some reason, maybe to drive some wicked thought from your head. You never know, but whatever He's doing. But the thing is this, that these angels are that watchful over us, lest we even dash our foot against a stone. You know, I began to take these promises here and apply them to the women at the tomb. There they are. They're coming with open-toed sandals. That's what they wore in those days. Open-toed sandals. So here's these little girls, and they're coming, and they're gonna wondering how they're gonna roll the stone away. And don't you know, they were driven to come. They wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. And if no one had been there to help, they would have tried themselves, I'm sure. And they probably would have dashed their toes against that stone. Don't you think? Trying to push it, trying to force it. Oh, my toe! But the Lord sent His angel to move that stone, lest they dash their feet against the stone. And so this one first picture we want to see then is simply God's care as He goes before you. As I quoted earlier, Psalm 139:5, thou art set, thou hast beset me behind, covering my back, and before, and laid your hand upon me. Hallelujah. Let's go on now to the second picture then, as we go in a progression of interaction with angels on resurrection morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 through 8. Now we have the same thing ministered here, but it is carrying on one step further as we read. So it says this, now upon the first day of the week, chapter 24, verse 1 of Luke, very early in the morning they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 2 and 3, we have their first encounter that we read in Mark and Matthew. There was the angel sitting on the stone. He got down and said to them, come, I want to show you where He lay. And so now they entered in and they found not the body of the Lord. But then it shares with us their response in verse 4. It says it came to pass as they were much perplexed, they were puzzled, they were confused thereabout. Behold, then, two men stood by them in shining garments. So what we have here is the one got down, led them in, they saw, but at that point they were just perplexed. To them, this was just a young man, as we read in Mark, a young man was sitting there. So they're perplexed. Now, at that time then, the Lord sends another angel to join the first one, and they're both standing by the women. And what they begin to do is reason with them, to minister to this perplexingness that was going on, the puzzledness in their minds that was going on. So we read, they were perplexed, but behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? So they both began to speak to them. He is not here, and they repeat what the first angel had said already. He is not here, but is risen. And then they said, remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Just bringing that reasoning, saying, and they quoted Jesus here, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then in verse 8, there came a peace upon him, because it says that they remembered his words. They remembered then as the angels reminded them and ministered to them. And so now two witnesses sent to reason with them and remind them. The scripture says in Isaiah that the Lord says, come, let us reason together. I love that about the Lord. I love that about the Lord. He wants to reason with you. He wants to put your mind at rest, and he wants to give you reasons and hear what you have to say and let you pour out your heart before him, as the Bible says in the Old Testament. And as we pour out our heart, he begins to touch our heart and to reason with us. And therefore, in his leading of your life, it'll be very tender, and it will be with confirmations. He added another angel, didn't he? He added one more angel in this situation to reason with them, that they might relax and remember what the Lord had said and receive a peace. Let's take a look for our own lives into 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's sharing with them in chapter 13, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, this is the third time I am coming to you. And then he says this, as he quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. The Lord in his grace and his mercy sent a second angel to confirm and say with the first, he's not here, he has risen. Remember that he told you this. Don't be puzzled. Don't be confused. We just want to give you the wisdom of God, which is pure and peaceable. Just remember what he said, that he would be crucified, he would die, but on the third day he would raise again. And they remembered and were ministered to. And so I want to just go ahead and use this scripture to say this, that God also doesn't want you confused about your future, about anything he might be calling you to do, but he will, and you can ask for confirmation. I love this. It's so fun to get those signposts from God when something is of him and how it works. And he will give you two or three or more witnesses that every word that you believe might be from him would be established if it's truly God. And I know that probably many of you right now are thinking of testimonies you can share even now of how God confirmed. And God gave you a word and then confirmed it through a brother, through a sister, through an event. Boy, one of my favorites in our life was when we were looking to buy a Volkswagen bus, and we were praying for a Volkswagen bus. And the kids in the neighborhood, we used to take them to the park. They were praying that we get a Volkswagen bus because we had a bug and we needed a bus. And we're praying together. We want to get this Volkswagen bus. And Sherry is driving to the store at Lucky's Supermarket, and across the street from Lucky's on the traffic circle in Long Beach, there used to be a drive-in theater. And the name of the movie playing at the theater was The Bus Is Coming. And as she's driving there to shop, she looked up and saw that on the marquee. The Lord put it in life. The bus is coming. And she came home. She was so excited. And that night, in the rain, we went out looking for that bus. And the Lord truly did bring that Volkswagen bus. But it was a confirmation. God is so good to do that. God is good. You always need a confirmation. I would counsel you not to jump out on just a feeling, or you get a little idea and you think, well, this is good. And no, wait on the Lord. Say, Lord, could you confirm that? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So I believe God was just doing his word here. He brought that second angel in, as we see that snapshot in our minds of the two angels standing next to the women, to persuade them, to bring them to a peace, to let them know that this is truly of God. Wonderful how our Lord reasons with us. I'm so glad he does. I love it when Jesus says, I've no longer called you servants, but friends. For servants don't know what their Lord is doing. But everything that the Father has said, I've brought to you, because you're my friend. And Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Amen. Well, let's go now to our third and final picture of the angels, which is also in a progression, something that happens next. Let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 10. John chapter 20 and verse 10. Now what happened here, Mary and the women had been at the tomb. They saw the angel, then they saw the two angels. At that point, they all left the tomb. The women went further on, and Mary ran to Peter and John. Went, probably knocked on their door, or maybe ran into them on the path. But she ran to Peter and John and said, nobody's in the tomb. Peter and John took off running. And the Bible tells us that John won that race. I don't know exactly why that's in there, but John was probably kind of thinking, well, that's kind of good, you know, I beat Peter. Anyway, John beats Peter to the tomb, and they both look in, and Mary comes behind them. And sure enough, he was gone. And they're just kind of thinking about that, wondering about it. But they didn't see anything there. They didn't see Jesus, and they didn't see the angels. None of that happened to them. So that's where we pick up the story right now in John chapter 20, verse 10. It says, then the disciples, that is Peter and John, went away again to their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked in again to the sepulcher. She looked in. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing. She knew not that it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. And he, as the angels had asked her, after she looked in and saw them at the head and at the foot of where Jesus lay, he also asked her, why are you weeping, woman? And she said, have you taken him away? She thought he was the gardener. You taken him away? Will you show me where you took him so I can come and get him? And then he said to her, Mary. And she knew who it was. And she grabbed his feet. And Mary was the first person that saw Jesus Christ alive. She was the first witness to see. And after her, there was over 500 people that saw Jesus alive. And oh, wow, that would pass in any court of law. You got 500 eyewitnesses, you'd be A-OK in court. And so there is a book written by Josh McDowell that says that it can be proven in a court of law in the United States of America that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. But let's go back to the angels now, this third picture we're looking at today. Here we have a picture now as Mary looks in. There's the place where Jesus lay, and at the head of where he laid was an angel. And at the bottom of where he laid, where his feet were, was an angel. And they were sitting down. There is a picture that is given to us in the Old Testament that I'm convinced is what God was foreshadowing right here in the situation we see at the resurrection tomb. And it begins in Exodus chapter 25. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. Now the Lord was telling Moses how to build actually the first church, the first meeting place where the children of Israel would meet with the Lord. And it was called the Tabernacle of Meeting. There was furniture that the Lord wanted Moses to build, and these different parts of furniture represented things in the gospel. They were shadows of things to come concerning the gospel of Jesus. And the first thing that the Lord told him to build was the Ark of the Covenant. And it says in verse 10, as we read in chapter 25 of Exodus, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now the length of it was about 4 feet. When you break down the cubits, 18 inches to a cubit, about 4 feet long, about 2 feet deep, 2 feet wide. It was like a box. Then it goes on and says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shall you overlay it, and you shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. You ever seen a coffee table with a crown? It's just a lip that comes out from the end of the coffee table, probably to keep your coffee on the table if it slips over. Just a lip. And so this is what we're reading about here. There's a crown or a lip made up from the Ark of the Covenant coming out like this. Now, there's no covering on the top. So that has to be taken care of, and that is taken care of in verse 17. So let's take a look. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, the same size as the ark. It's going to be the lid to the ark. And you shall make 2 angels of gold, or cherubim. Of a beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Now, you're probably beginning to get the picture here. We've got an angel on one side of the mercy seat, which is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, and an angel on the other side. And of course, we've got 1 angel at the head, where Jesus lay, and 1 angel at the feet. And so we read on. It says, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. So you got an angel here, an angel there, and they're sticking their wings out this way to cover the mercy seat of that lid for the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and it goes on and says, and their faces shall look one to another. In other words, their faces will be going this way toward each other as their wings are stretched out over the mercy seat. And then it says this, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So they're looking down at the mercy seat. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. In other words, the 2 tables of stone that have the 10 commandments written on them will be put inside that box. And the mercy seat will be the lid on the top, and these angels will be with their faces facing down towards the mercy seat. They're always looking at the mercy seat. Thank God. Because those people that later opened the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and looked in at the 10 commandments, 50,000 of them died, croaked, pushing up daisies. And you know what is going on there? The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Those angels knew what to do. They were just looking straight at the mercy seat. And when that lid's lifted, the angels go with it. We're not going to peek around into the Ark of the Covenant, but we're just looking at the mercy seat. That mercy seat represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to give you New Testament scripture to prove that in a minute. Those angels, you see, always keeping their eyes on the mercy of the Lord. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. And so, this picture, then moving off into time, Jesus laid, gave up his life, and bled his blood to forgive us and to give us mercy. Those two angels are sitting at the head and at the foot. And it's a beautiful picture to see. Now, I'd like to take you to the New Testament on this. Let's turn to Hebrews 9:5. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. I'm going to go ahead and read the first five verses of Hebrews 9 to bring us to verse 5, where we talk about the mercy seat. It says, "Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." That was the tabernacle. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, and which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the piece of furniture we're talking about today, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, the two stone tables with the Ten Commandments. And over it," this is verse 5 where we wanted to get to, "the cherubim," or the angels of glory, "shadowing the mercy seat," of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, the mercy seat is the Greek word, and I'm going to try to pronounce this for you, hilasterion. That's the Greek word for the mercy seat right here. This same exact word is used again in the New Testament describing the sacrifice of Jesus. And let's take a look at that scripture. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 23. Romans 3:23, part of the Romans Road. Romans 3:23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That certainly is a major Bible truth. Every one of us has sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. "Being justified freely," verse 24, Romans 3, "by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat." A propitiation is where it's translated, King James, or atoning sacrifice in the NIV. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." This is the exact same Greek word that's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. And I'll pronounce it again. Hilasterion. It's the same word. Look it up in your Greek dictionary. "God has set forth to be," the Lord Jesus, "to be a propitiation," a mercy seat, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier." Confuse me too. But let's look at this verse now in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Just turn one page over. Romans 4:25. With this whole picture that we've been getting, this last snapshot of the angels, the one at the head, the other at the feet of the slab where Jesus lay, and actually knowing that Jesus in his sacrifice for us was the mercy seat, as we get the Greek word in the New Testament compared. But let's look at verse 25 of Romans 4. Jesus, verse 24, and then verse 25 says, "was delivered for our offenses." He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I always went, "Lord, what does that mean?" The Lord Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. What's going on here? Well, as we look at this picture and we see this beautiful bringing of the mercy seat to the resurrection place, that's where God created that picture. He wants us to know that in his rising is our justification. How does that work? How does it work? Very simply this way. He's alive for a reason. And the reason he's alive is Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's alive to pray for you. Little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are continually cleansed through the blood of Christ, and Jesus is hovering over us to work with us to experience the continual cleansing every single day of our lives. He pictured it with Peter before he left the earth. He got down on his knees and began to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, well then wash my head and my hands too. And he said, Peter, I don't need to do that. You're already clean. But I need to wash your feet. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to walk in this world, don't we? And it is a vexation of soul to do it. And there's those mistakes that we make probably every day of our lives. There's some sin that we do in our minds, in our hearts, or with our words. Oh, I wish I hadn't said that kind of thing. But the blood of Jesus isn't just for past sins, as we read back in Romans 3, but he has become our alive justifier, an advocate, a lawyer with the Father to hover over us and bring justification every day. The continual cleansing that was accomplished through his blood on that cross, but his blood applied every day as he prays for you and I. And so you see, he was delivered for our offenses, but has risen again for our justification. He's alive, and there's a reason he's alive, to ever make intercession for you. This is so liberating if we can catch it, if we can catch the vision of it. Brothers and sisters, you can walk in the cleanliness of Jesus every single day of your life. And you can just look at him and turn to him and just feel that justification every day. I know some poor Christians believe that when they accept Jesus, it's great. I've accepted Jesus now. I'm never going to sin again. Oh, it's hard when you find out that's not true. It's just hard on you. And you might want to go into a depression over that. That's not why God allows you to see your sin. He doesn't want you to get depressed. He wants you to grieve over it, but to bring it and confess it and be cleansed of it, because he has provided for justification through his resurrection, an everyday cleansing as the blood is incorporated, as he's hovering over you from heaven. One more scripture. I've got 2 minutes, so you can't squirm yet. One more scripture, 1 John 1:7, and we'll end with this. This is a confirmation to the scriptures we've been looking at, kind of a summation. 1 John 1:7. It says here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're just willing to let his big flashlight shine on us and show us where we're wrong. If we just do that, Lord, just work with me. You're my advocate. You're my lawyer before the Father. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood, it's all in the blood. It was finished on the cross. Jesus being alive is just to incorporate that blood in our lives every day. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this word cleanses, another Greek word, and I'm going to try to pronounce this one, katharizu, means continual cleansing. That's actually what it means in the Greek. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we can walk with a bounce in our step every day, with the whistle coming from our face, knowing that Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of the Father, and he is hovering over you, praying for you, and is washing your feet every day of your life. because you put your trust in Him. We just simply walk in the light. We confess sin back up to Him as we recognize it and see it. And there's that continual cleansing. Is that not liberating? It is the most wonderful thing that God has taken care of this through Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these Bible truths. We thank you, Lord, that you have told us that we should not go on in sin. God forbid that we do that. But Lord, thank you so much, Lord, that as we do make our mistakes, confess them back up to you, Lord, there is that continual cleansing. Father, we appreciate that. Thank you again, as Pastor Bill was praying earlier, Lord, for your sacrifice on that cross. How real you've been making that to us. Lord, thank you that it was finished. Thank you, Lord, that you did go to that cross and were delivered for our offenses. And you were risen again from the dead for our justification. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue. Lord, and we thank you that you are continuing to do that work in and through us and encourage us every day with the cleanliness that we can have as we simply walk in you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus in your heart, oh, what you're missing. You've got to accept the Lord and go to heaven with us one day. We'd invite you to come to the prayer room. You can pray what we know is the sinner's prayer with Brother Jerry. He can lead you in that prayer, and you can open your heart to Jesus Christ. Really want to give you that invitation before it's too late. Before the Lord comes to take us home to be with Him, He wants to save you and bring you into that relationship with Him. May the Lord bless you now. May God continue to remind you, as the women were reminded at the tomb, He is there with you. He knows whereof He speaks. His angels are watching over you. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.